book of Isaiah under the heading Gospel Glimpses in Isaiah. And in the plan that I had drawn up, I was going to focus on Isaiah 59. But during the week, as I turned to that passage, as I considered it, I just had no peace about actually focusing on that. And so for that reason, I have asked us to read Micah chapter 6 tonight. And yet, I don't believe that there is a contradiction between these two chapters. In fact, I believe that there is a complement, that they complete each other. We have had an interesting week. Ben and I, on Monday, were at a fraternal, and in that meeting, we were dealing with the place of duty and delight in the Christian life. And on Monday evening, we returned to that as we dealt with the subject of how do we grow as Christians within the men's meeting. And in a way, that same question comes to us tonight. What is the duty of a Christian? In what should the Christian delight? And yesterday morning, as Phil led us in the revival prayer meeting, again, he took us to that passage in Isaiah 59. So I felt, as it were, confirmed in my desire to focus tonight here on Micah chapter 6. Because these two men ministered at very similar times. If you were to look at the beginning of each of their prophecies, you will find that they worked under the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. For Isaiah, he also included Uzziah. In our Bibles, Micah is listed as a minor prophet, whereas Isaiah is listed as a major prophet. Does that mean that they are more important than one another? No. All it means is that the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are much longer in content. But in actual substance, it is God's word. And if you were to turn to the beginning of chapter 1 of Micah, you will find there that he spoke with the same authority, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. And he wasn't speaking his own words. In fact, his very name is a sermon, is a testimony. Who is like Yahweh is what his name means. And so we've got these two great men, Isaiah and Micah, preaching God's word. You'd find it an interesting study to actually go through the two prophecies and to see the parallels that there are between them. I won't take time doing that tonight. But there are passages which, if we were to put it in contemporary terms, maybe they'd been to a fraternal, maybe they'd been to a seminar, and they had both left with the very same words on their lips, the very same focus. God gave these two men a ministry that would complement each other and would complete God's purposes in this particular era of history. And Micah preaches this passage, Micah chapter 6, after two very challenging chapters. And Matthew Henry says, after the precious promises in the two foregoing chapters relating to Messiah's kingdom, the prophet is here directed to set the sins of Israel in order before them for their conviction and humiliation as necessary to make way for comfort of gospel grace. Christ's forerunner was a reprover and preached repentance and so prepared his way. Micah is duly described by Matthew Henry as Christ's forerunner. He's not John the Baptist, but like Isaiah, he is one who prepares for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said I want to focus on Micah chapter 6. In fact, I want to focus on perhaps one of the most well-known verses in this prophecy, verse 8. And we read it. Let me read it again to you. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Tonight, I have got two main headings. People think, oh, that makes a change. But in each of them, I've got three subheadings. The main heading, first one, God's will is. The second one is, God's will declares. Sorry, God's will demands. So God's will is. And the first thing that I want to see here in verse 6 is that God's will is clear. Micah is saying to his people, he has told you, O man. As Christians, as Old Testament believers, we don't need to scratch around. Lord, give me a special revelation. What is your will in the 21st century? He has told you. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was tempted in the wilderness? Satan came to him. At times, Satan quoted the scripture. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ kept coming back to Satan, saying, it is written. And this, in effect, is what Micah is saying here. Moses gave to us his words, and that word is unchanging. Elijah preached, and we have the Psalms of David. All of these things are God speaking to us. Friends, tonight, we need to remind ourselves and to be content with the fact that God has given to us the Bible. And the Bible is sufficient. While Linda and I were on holiday, we read and discussed together one of Kevin DeYoung's books, Just Do Something. And he was, in that book, was honest and speaking about his own generation. He's in his mid-30s. And he said, you know, my contemporaries, they find it so difficult to make a decision to move on in life and to work things out. And they're constantly praying for the will of God. You ask young people, and, you know, what are you going to do with life? And if they're honest, they'll say, I don't know. If they're subtle, they will say, I'm keeping my options open. It's exactly the same answer. But DeYoung is saying, as Christians, we don't need to be waiting for a revelation from heaven. God has given us his word. And his, in a way, to summarize his argument in that book, he gives three clear directions. Read the Bible, seek the advice of godly people, pray, and then act. And in effect, this is what Micah is saying here. God has spoken. God has written his word. The Bible is sufficient. And we've got some of the great promises, haven't we, in the New Testament. The sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Similarly, the writer to the Hebrews, as he begins that great letter which elevates the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes, says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. God has spoken. The Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything more. And I want to say something that's important here. God has given us a whole Bible. He has given us the Old Testament. He has given us the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ completed the sacrificial and the ritual demands of the Old Testament, but the moral demands remain, and we are to live with the law of God as the guide for our lives, and we are not to despise the teachings of the Old Testament, but we are to understand that God has spoken clearly. Now, Micah then goes on and he says, he's told you what, man, what is good. Now, that's the second thing that I want us to look at tonight, that the word of God is good. So, God's will is clear. It is good. Literally, it means God's word is beautiful. And if you want to think of ways that this word is used in the Bible, when God created the world, we're told that after each, not every day, but on certain days, God looked at what he had made and it was good. It's the same word here. And God's word is good. It is beautiful. This morning, Ben was reminding us of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's not a random shepherd. He's not a lackadaisical shepherd, but he is good. He is beautiful. He is the one that God has sent. And God's will is good, and it is beautiful. I'd been pondering this before our elders' meeting, and therefore, at the elders' meeting, I read words from Psalm 12, and they say this: the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Friends, God's word, while it carries the characteristics of certain people, the authors, it carries the stamp of God. The word of God is good, it's beautiful, it's pure. And think of what Psalm 19 says about the word of God. The word of God is described in various ways. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through to 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. If we spend time in the word, friends, I can assure you that there will be that reviving. As we seek the presence of God, the authority of the Holy Spirit, we might come to it empty and drained, but it revives us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, Paul tells us that in Corinth, it wasn't the mighty and the powerful, the wealthy, it wasn't the intellectual who were those who had been saved, but it was the simple. And the word of God makes the simple wise. And how I thank God for people who have influenced me over the years. Not the mighty academics, I thank God for them. But when I think of some of the godly people, carpenters, mechanics, miners, why? Because they knew and loved not only the word of God, but the author of the word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Then the word of God is described in another way. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And friends, if we come to the word of God honestly, we may not always feel at peace with what God requires of us. But if we yield to it, I can assure you that our hearts will rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And God does give commands. He does say, this is the way. He doesn't say, well, these are the options you choose. Now, there are times when God says, there is no way other than this that you can walk. And there are commandments within the Scripture. We have the summary of the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. We have the summary of the New Testament in the two commandments, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbours as ourselves. Those are pure and they enlighten the eyes. They show us the right perspective in life. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Again, this morning, Ben made reference to our God and the way, in fact, we should come into his presence in fear. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You never need to come to Scripture and think, well, is this relevant? Is this accurate? We live in a day, don't we, when people want to reject the Word of God. Oh, that was written hundreds and in some cases over 1,000 years ago. How can that be relevant today? We live in an enlightened world. No, friends, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then David writes in verse 10 of Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Do we desire the Word of God? Do we desire to read the Word of God? Do we desire to sit under the preaching of the Word of God? Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The Word of the Lord is clear. It is good. But the third thing that I want to see under this first heading is that God's will is non-negotiable. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Now, this word required, it's in a way a word from the demands that God makes of us. We are to tread this path. We are to walk in this way. And some people may have taken one of those early verses that I preached from Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Some people may have taken that to say, well, look, let's sit down with God. God can put his point of view, and I will put my point of view, and we will reach an agreement. No, friends, that isn't the way God works. God says, this is my word. But Lord, I can't cope with that, you might say. Lord, I find that too harsh. So when the Lord says to us, come, let us reason together, he says, this is my word. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to budge. This is the truth that I have revealed. Now, you've got to come here, and I'll reason with you. I'll listen to your arguments, but I will show you that you argue this. But my word says that because I want you to benefit in this way. Friends, God says to us that he requires certain things of us. He will always show us the best way. I have to admit, when I was preparing this, I thought of that Christmas carol. It's not exactly a Christmas hymn, is it? Good King Wenceslas. And when King Wenceslas is making his way through the snow, he says, mark my footsteps, good my page, tread thou in them thither. And the Lord Jesus Christ has walked the path of this earth. And he says to us,
Follow me.
Get in the path behind me. I'm not asking you to go somewhere that I've never been before. And the path that God asks us to walk will always lead through the cross. Why did Micah have to preach this message? It was because he, like Isaiah, was confronting a very religious people. Look at verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Okay, a reference to the offerings that were required under the Old Testament. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? I don't know if you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, he offered thousands upon thousands of different offerings. And I'm sure the people were looking back to that. God bless that. The Spirit of God came down. The cloud, the Shekinah glory of God was evident. If we want the presence of God, then let's give to God all that we can. Shall I give my firstborn, verse 7 says, for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Now, it would be easy to think that here God's people were being influenced by those around them who demanded the sacrifice of infants to Moloch. Okay, that may have been something that was influencing them. But to be positive, were God's people saying, well, the night of the Passover, the Egyptians lost their children. Should we offer our children to God? Abraham, when God asked him to show his love and his faith, he asked him to be willing to sacrifice his own son. Should we do that? And all these questions were coming up in people's minds. And friends, it's the same today, isn't it? That we want to, or many people around us want to be religious. No, friends, that is not what God requires of us. They'd lost their way. With what shall I come before the Lord? And then this section finishes in verse 8 with the name of God. The Lord Jehovah, the eternal God, without beginning, without end. God, the name that speaks of God in plurality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was not fully developed in the Old Testament. But God is saying, I am clear on what my will is. God's will is clear. God's will is good. God's will is non-negotiable. But the second part of the verse shows us God's will and its demands. God's will demands the exercise of justice. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Now, the way it's written in the original, and I do not claim to be a Hebrew scholar, but using different tools available to us, to do justice and to love kindness. These two words are greatly connected. They're more closely connected than is intimated in the English translation. But it could be put like this. What does the Lord require of you? To love justly and covenant loyalty. So God wants us to love justice and he wants us to love covenant loyalty. What is this verse saying to us? It is telling us that God demands justice in relationship. Not justice as a cold study and a legal decision within the courts of the land or within the ivory palaces of theological institutions. No, God demands a relationship with himself. The sins of the people are made clear again in verses 10 through 12. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? The scant measure that is accursed, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The people had been asking in verses 6 and 7, what should we do when we come to the tabernacle? What should we do when we come to church? God's saying, it's not simply about coming to the place of public worship. It's how you live with your friends, with your relations. It's how you live in the workplace. And here, I want us to think of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people were enjoying the blessings of prosperity. And sadly, they were robbing and belittling the poor. But what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He refused to send the hungry away, didn't he? 5,000 people, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are we going to do? Give them something to eat, Jesus says. And he met people in their needs. Similarly, with 4,000 people. When the crowds were saying to blind Bartimaeus, be quiet, be quiet. Jesus says, no, let him come to me. Bring him to me. Similarly, when he went into the temple, he drove out the money changers. Why did he drive them out? Was it simply to get rid of what was wrong? No, it was to establish what was right. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Friends, all of this was the active justice of our Lord Jesus Christ before the cross of Calvary. Calvary is the greatest act of justice. In a way, it's the greatest act of injustice. Why should an innocent man suffer for the sins of other people? That's injustice. But it is mercy and grace. And God said there, I will pour my just judgment on a substitute so that other people might go free. God's will demands the exercise of justice. It was fulfilled in Christ. And friends, it has to be reflected in us. Christ's love and Christ's justice was active. God's will demands, secondly, that we love kindness. And here, it's not covenant, it's not kindness as we define it, but it is covenant loyalty. In the New Testament, we would use the word grace, God's undeserved mercy. And we are to do that. In this context in which Micah was speaking, and in our context, often people's sins and mistakes have produced their own problems. We see them suffering because of mistakes that they have made. Well, it's your own fault. What can we say? The covenant loyalty, the covenant mercy of our God says, yes, it is your own fault, but I come to you. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He went to the depths of where depravity was demonstrated in order to draw people to himself. Ben has been taking us to 1 Peter 5. And there's that glorious statement, isn't there, in 1 Peter 5 verse 7. Casting all our anxieties, all our cares on him, for he cares for us. The covenant loyalty of our God is committed to taking responsibility. Peter again writes, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. We cannot repeat that. We cannot repeat Calvary, but we can exercise the same spirit of love, and we can tell people that there is mercy with the Lord and that there is forgiveness. Do you remember on Wednesday evening, Ben was speaking of the young boy who was possessed by that demon that would throw him into the fire? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Bring him to me. And that is the covenant relationship of our God, the love that He once demonstrated. As Christians, God's will demands that we show that same compassion and mercy that was shown to us. I said we cannot go to Calvary and die for other people, but we can go to Calvary and we can pray for people. We can pour ourselves out before God. There is a man in the glory tonight and he's praying for us. But are we pleading for those around us? Are we willing to wrestle with God so that others might be saved? And then the final thing that God's will demands, it demands that we live a life of humility. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Friends, it's easy when we are in the place of privilege to let it become a place of pride. There is not one person here tonight is saved because of their covenant loyalty or because of their exercise of justice. No, I am what I am by the grace of God. John the Baptist warned his hearers, do not presume to say, we have Abraham as our father. And friends, tonight, we must never say that God has blessed us because we live in the nation of Wales. God has blessed us because we were brought up in a good Christian home. No, God has blessed us because of His unmerited grace. And that should humble us. We should be humbled before our God and thank Him that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, not that the world might be condemned, but that the world might be saved. We might have all our doctrines correct, but are our hearts changed? Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. He said this, have this mind among yourselves, or another translation puts this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, do you understand humility? Go to the cross. Go to the one who has given his life as a ransom for many. As Christians, we have the crown rights of heaven. We are told that we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. But a few chapters later in Romans, Paul says that no Christian should think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And friends, from the day of our conversion to the day of our death, while we rejoice in the goodness of God, we must walk humbly with our God. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. May God help each of us so to live that we might glorify him. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table tonight, let's sing the hymn 807. Teach me your way, O Lord, teach me your way. Can I remind you that the Lord's table is open to all who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and are in good standing with fellow Christians. 807.